Now, as we continue in our sermons in Deuteronomy, and again in chapter 16 for this morning, reading the first 17 verses of the chapter once more. Deuteronomy chapter 16, and reading once more the first 17 verses. And if you want to put a New Testament marker in, you could put it into John's Gospel chapter 7. And we'll refer to that later on. But reading Deuteronomy 16 and verse 1. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God, of the flock and the herd, in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coasts 7 days, neither shall there anything of the flesh which thou sacrificed the first day at even remain all night until the morning. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt turn in the morning and go on to thy tents. 6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou bringest the at such times thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn, and thou shalt keep the feast of weeks unto the Lord thy God, with a tribute of a freewill offering of thine hand, which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou, and thy son, and thy daughter, and thy manservant, and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and do these statutes. Thou shalt observe the feast of tabernacles 7 days, after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant, and thy maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, that are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God, in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase, and in all the works of thine hands, therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. 3 times in a year shall all thy meals appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Deuteronomy, we come to look at the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering, which was one of the 3 great feasts which the Lord commanded the children of Israel to observe once they will have come into the land of Canaan. 3 times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year, the Lord tells those people. And the 3 feasts that were referred to in those words, of course, were the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, and this Feast of Tabernacles that we read about this morning. There were other feast days, there were other things that the children of Israel were to observe, but it's these 3 particular feasts which the Lord takes and sets before the people of Israel. Once they come into the land of Canaan, then they were to see to these three feasts especially, and they were to observe these things all the days of their life. Over the past two sermons then, we've looked at the first two of those feasts, the Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Pentecost, what they were in their own day and age, and above all things, what they stand for, of course, in the issues of the gospel of our salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. So let me just give you the gist of those two feasts once again, very, very quickly, and then we'll come to look at the Feast of Tabernacles for this morning. Feast of Passover, of course, was in a particular sense the great feast in the nation of Israel. And that was for good reason, because the Feast of the Passover, above all other things, marked out that time when God had brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. At the Feast of the Passover, they were to remember that. That was the great thing that they were to have in their hearts and their souls, that God had been gracious to them in delivering them out of that terrible place. When he would pass through the land of Egypt in judgment, you remember, then he said, "When I see the blood of that lamb, the Passover lamb, I will pass over you." So every year they were to observe this Feast of the Passover, where they sprinkled the blood of the lamb and so on, and God passed over. Now every year, until of course there came that memorable event, much more memorable than that night when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, and that was when our Lord Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time, and when he came at Passover time indeed, but he came to be the Passover, the Lamb of God, who had come to take away the sin of the world. So very simply, as the Feast of the Passover pointed Israel back to something that had taken place in their life, it also pointed forward to something that was yet to be in the grace and mercy of God, and that was the coming of Christ to be the deliverer of all who would believe in him. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, says the apostle. And now that Christ has come and shed his blood, we are always meant to see and appreciate all that he has done, that it may govern our lives in every part of our life, all the days that the Lord gives us to live. Now, the same is absolutely true with regards to the Feast of Pentecost. Feast of Pentecost, as we've said, also called the Feast of Ingathering, was the Feast of Harvest, was a great joyous occasion. It was when they reaped the harvest, and in it they were remembering and acknowledging all the provision that God had made for them as a people and as a nation before him. It all began at the very beginning, because when the children of Israel were brought into the land of Canaan, in the purposes of God, they were brought in when there was a harvest there just ready to be reaped. You know how old Isaac Watts puts it, green fields beyond the swelling flood. And there was a harvest there already. They simply had to go and reap that harvest. But then with each succeeding year, as God gave a harvest each succeeding year, then on the day of Pentecost, they were to remember God's provision to them. And so we looked at that passage concerning one Feast of Pentecost in particular in the New Testament, where the evangelist Luke, by the Holy Spirit of God, tells us now, when the Feast of Pentecost was fully come. And he's not simply saying there that the 49 previous days had run their course and the 50th day, the Penta day, had come to pass. No, he's speaking about the fullness of all that was foreshadowed in the old Pentecost, the reaping of the harvest. Remember Christ? Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone, but if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And the day of Pentecost was the day of the beginning of the bringing forth of the much fruit of the harvest that will be to the glory and the honour of the Saviour. In connection with that, there is the going forth of the Holy Spirit, the sending forth of the Holy Spirit from the Father and from the Son, because in that peculiar sense, he would be the agent in the reaping of the harvest. The redemption would be accomplished when the corn of wheat would fall into the ground and die. The redemption would be applied by the Holy Spirit, working in the hearts of those who would come to trust Christ until that day when all the harvest would be fully gathered in. When we think of the Feast of Passover, we have our deliverance, our redemption, placarded before us, for us to remember what Christ has done in our soul salvation. And when we think of the Feast of Pentecost, then indeed we have the provision that we have entered into and enjoyed now, if we are believers, and we have indeed that harvest home that will come to pass to the glory and the praise of Christ. So the Lord commands Israel with regards to three great feasts: Passover, Pentecost, and then this Feast of Tabernacles. And again, as with those other two feasts, as I've said, simply to look at the feast as such, some of the things associated with it, and then, of course, the application, the opening up in Christ with regards to the fullness of all that was ever entailed. Now, in a very real sense, Feast of Tabernacles was probably the most colourful of all the feasts that the children of Israel were to observe. And we always have to try and transport ourselves back to those things that were told about on the pages of the Word of God. It was called the Feast of Ingathering as well as the Feast of Tabernacles. And what was finally gathered in at the end of the agricultural year in that nation was the harvest of the vineyards and the harvest of the olive yards and anything else that happened to be remaining in the field at that point. That verse 13 of the chapter. And thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine. So at the point of all things gathered in, all things safely gathered in, then the people were to begin to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. And indeed, it would last for 7 days in the nation. It was also called the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tents. It's all the same thing. A tabernacle is a tent, and it's also a booth in the way that they were to observe it. And the people were to leave their houses in the city of Jerusalem for those 7 days of the feast. They weren't to live in their houses, they were to live in another dwelling, a dwelling that they would make, a tent, a tabernacle. They could go and get branches of trees and make a booth. But whatever, they came out of their normal dwellings, and for those 7 days, they dwelt in tabernacles, they dwelt in tents. Further back in the legislation that God gives to Israel, we're told why they were to do that. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelite born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord thy God. So they were to dwell in these tents because their fathers in the wilderness had dwelt in tents all of those days. And it was a memorial feast then in that sense that God was commanding the people with regards to. So then it was the Feast of Booths, it was the Feast of Ingatherings, Feast of Booths because they were to live in these tents, these tabernacles, in remembrance of the old people never dwelling in houses during the wandering days. And it was the Feast of Ingathering, because it was the time when the harvest was fully gathered in, the vineyards, the olive yards, and all that remained. So if you take that initial setting, think of it, what it was like in the streets of the city of Jerusalem during those days, with all those tents, booths, tabernacles, all over the place, people out of their own houses, living in that fashion. And there were many other things. There were the offerings of sacrifices, numerous kinds of sacrifices. The main sacrificing concerned 70 bullocks that had to be offered. And they were offered in decreasing number during the days of the feast until the last final day of the feast, when one only sacrifice for sin was offered on the behalf of the people. And then, as some of you know, of course, there were torchlight processions through the streets. And on the last day of the feast, they took and they drew a big pitcher of water out of the pool of Siloam, and they poured the pitcher of water out, probably within the precincts of the temple. And the reason for all of that, again, it was memorial. God had guided their fathers through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God had provided for their fathers when he had brought water out of the rock to sustain them. And as they had those torchlight processions, they were remembering how God had guided their fathers when they poured the water out. They were remembering how God had provided water out of the rock for their forefathers. So all of that you gather in when the Word of God tells us about the Feast of Tabernacles that the children of Israel were to observe. The ingathering of the feast, the harvest, the living in tents, the offering of the sacrifices, the carrying of the torches, the pouring out of the water. All of that constituted the Feast of Tabernacles that the children of Israel were to observe in their day. And as I say, you take all of that, it's certainly something that should focus our eyes on what took place in those days. Colourful feast, something to draw our eyes so that seeing what was given, we see more clearly what was intended when Christ would come to be our Saviour. So then, where does it find its application? Where do we look for some measure of fulfillment of those things in our day? In what way does the Feast of Tabernacles speak of Christ and be prophetic of Christ? You remember last time we said that to understand the old Feast of Pentecost, then we have one particular Feast of Pentecost that we can go to. And in reality, to understand the Feast of Tabernacles, God in his grace by the Holy Spirit has given us a whole chapter and more of the New Testament where we can read about one day in the life of Christ, several days in the life of Christ, when he went to the Feast of Tabernacles. Christ attended the feast, and Christ attended the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're told about that in that chapter 7 of John's Gospel. So simply to look at what the Lord did there and what he said there, and you have something of a filling up of what the feast was all about. John chapter 7, and indeed into John chapter 8. Now, some of the words are well known. We've referred to them before on several occasions, no doubt, but we're never to lose out on any of the words of God. You'll find, generally speaking, and we all know it or should know it in our own experience, somebody says, "Oh, I remember you preached on that before." Well, would you have remembered if I hadn't preached on it again? You see, the trouble with the disciples was not that they had heard things that Christ had told them even, but they never remembered them. They never remembered them. Had they remembered what he had said about tearing down this temple and in 3 days I will build it again, they wouldn't have got themselves into the perplexed state of heart and mind that they got themselves into. And if we could only remember the things that apply to our peace, we would have a lot more peace in the course of our Christian life. And when the Lord gives his word to us, it's not meant to be a touch and glance affair one off, but constantly we are to see the things that belong to our soul's salvation. Very simply then, we're going to look at some of the words which Christ spoke during the Feast of Tabernacles at that time, and then some of the words that he spoke at the end of the feast. So if you look at verse 28 of the chapter 2 begin with, and the words follow on from a debate that has arisen amongst the people as to whether or not this teacher from Galilee, this Jesus of Nazareth, is indeed the Christ of God or not. Our Lord has been teaching during the days of that feast, and this debate has arisen then, and so Christ makes his response to the words of that debate. Verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. And then again, in verse 33, similar situation. Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me, and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot come. Now if you take the totality of those words, you see, our Lord says, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not, but I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. A little while am I with you, and then I go back to him that sent me. And as I say, if you take the totality of those words, you arrive at the fact that Christ is simply saying that he came from heaven to dwell on earth for a given period of time until he will return to heaven once more. I am come from the Father. He hath sent me. Yet a little while am I with you. And then I go on to him that sent me. Christ had come from heaven to dwell amongst men on earth until he returns to heaven to the glory and the honor of his Father. What was the Feast of Tabernacles all about? It was all about people coming out of their normal abode for a period of time until they would return to their real abode once more. And my dear friends, the real abode of Jesus Christ is heaven and glory. Heaven and glory. And when he came into this world of ours to save our souls, he stepped out of his normal abode into that which he took upon himself when he became man for man, in order that man might be saved from an undone eternity. You see, something that the Apostle John majors on, as you might say, by the Holy Spirit of God upon him, is this, that Christ came down from heaven, very God of very God, to be our Savior. You know the very first opening words of the chapter well, I'm sure. In the beginning was the Word, that's Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's where he begins. And then he goes on to say this as well, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, literally, as you know, tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory. And here you see, in the midst of those days in the city of Jerusalem, as I say, when the people had left their normal abode, we are reminded that Christ left his normal abode so that we might be saved. Now, does that affect us? Are these like a bundle of words out of some book? Do they affect us? That if we have salvation to our souls, it is by the incarnation of Almighty God, and in no other way. And that's where it begins, and that's just the beginning of it. You know, the dear old hymn writer puts it in the way that he does. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. And that self-same truth is something that runs through the Word of God. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, we're pointed forward to that time when God, the Son of God, would come, stepping out of heaven to tabernacle amongst men so that we might be saved. There is the usage in the Greek language, and I know some of you realize this, in a very tiny word, in a sense, that the Lord's Apostle uses under the Holy Spirit of God in that opening chapter of the Epistle of John. It's the word was. When he says at the commencement, in the beginning was the Word. Now, what he's saying there in that was is translated in our English Bible in the same way, but it's not like that in the Greek language. And when he says, in the beginning was the Word, it means ever was. Ever was. In Argos, in the very beginning, he was. In the beginning was the Word. When he goes on to speak about John the Baptist in verse 6, he says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's agoneto. It means there began to be a man sent from God, whose name was John. And then when he moves on further again, in verse 14, and he says, and the Word was, that's agoneto. The Word began to be flesh. He ever was. As to his glory and godhood, he was the Word, ever was the Word. But he began to be tabernacled in flesh. And it's the fact that our soul salvation, my friends, lies in the incarnation of Almighty God. And the Feast of the Tabernacles, when the people, as I've said, come out of their dwellings and tabernacled in those tents for that period of time, is simply a pointer to our souls that that's what Christ would do and did when he came to be our Savior. They were never to forget how their fathers lived in the wilderness. And as in all the other feasts, if Israel were never to forget a fact like that, God forbid that any professing child of God should ever forget a fact like that, and that it shouldn't have an effect on the lives that we're called to live every day that we live. There's an interesting period in the life of the children of Israel. It's found in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. That's the books that deal with the return of the children of Israel to the land of Judah after their captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And when they come back into the land of Israel, land of Judah once again, then they begin to reform things. Now, the way they do that is this. They go to the Word of God. Because there's no reformation in anybody or for anybody apart from the Word of God. And we're told with regards to Ezra himself that he set his heart and his mind to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. And they began to seek out what God said in his word. And you know, as they began to do that, they discovered an amazing thing. It's almost an ironical thing. That in the observance of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, they should have tabernacles. Is that amazing? Isn't that an amazing fact? And it says, on the second day were gathered together the chiefs of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the 7 months. It had never occurred to anybody, obviously, to say, why do we call this the Feast of Booths? And they were observing the Feast of Booths with no booths. That's what forgetfulness can do, my friends, when we fail to take ourselves constantly to the Word of God. When we get it into our heads that we know it all already. It is a constant coming to the Word of God. And as they begin to put those things right, indeed there are lessons for each and every one of us. At a church level, if you wanted a parallel situation, it would be like having the Lord's table, as we sometimes call it, the breaking of bread, without any bread. They had the Feast of Booths without any booths. And in the issues of the gospel, it is like saying salvation without a Savior. And without a Savior who came into this world clad in our humanity to begin with, and then taking that humanity and offering it up to the death of the cross, that there might be salvation. And at that general setting of the Feast of Tabernacles that day in the city of Jerusalem, you have that picture of Christ, the incarnation, his coming tabernacled in our flesh to be our Savior, the first step. And then, of course, as he goes on to speak, not simply in the midst of the feast in the way that he did, but at the end of the feast in the way that he did, then you've got the fullness of all our salvation in the life that he came to live and in the death that he eventually died. And those final words, of course, you know well as our Lord then, and it came to the end of that day in that city in verse 37, of John chapter 7, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. And now the Savior, you see, who has come, tabernacled in our flesh, now comes to declare the salvation that he procures in all of that. Great, simple, straightforward pointers in the gospel. He speaks, you remember, about a condition and about a remedy and about an action. If any man thirst, and it's a condition he's speaking about, a condition. Condition that would have been easily understood by any of those people who had come to the feast, the very regions that some of them had come through to Jerusalem for the feast were desert regions. They knew what it was to thirst, and they knew the consequences of not having the thirst met. If you don't get the thirst met, you die. And Christ is speaking about the condition, and underlying the condition is the consequences of not having the condition met. And when you put it into gospel terms, because Christ's not speaking about a physical thirst, a physical condition, speaking about a spiritual condition. And the parallel of the physical condition, in a sense, is a blessed thing. Because it's when a man or a woman or a young person begins to realize the condition that they're in before God, and the realization that unless and until that condition is met, then they die. And they just don't die in some temporal, physical way. They die in all the fullness of that death. Our Lord Jesus Christ is preaching the gospel. And he starts preaching the gospel with the condition of those who need the gospel. And you see, this thirsting, my friends, is a growing awareness, sudden awareness sometimes, that a person isn't right with God. Are you right with God? Are you right with God? Simple question. Do you feel the fact that you're not right with God. There a dryness comes up in your mouth. You choke a wee bit when you start to think that you're going to have to stand before Almighty God. And that's the condition. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself spoke the most eloquent commentary on that condition when he spoke the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember the rich man ended up in hell, not because he was rich. That's going away off in a tangent in a wrong direction. He ended up in hell because he never acknowledged God. And you remember what he said to Father Abraham as he said, "Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water, for I am in torments in this place." And the epitome of an undone eternity, my friends, is this thirst. And what this thirst is, in fact, that Christ is referring to, if any man thirst, it's a foretaste in the soul, in time, of what lies before the soul and the body in eternity. And when a person begins to think of eternity, and an eternity undone, then the condition becomes apparent to them. I don't know where we've gone to as professing Christians in a very general way today with regards to the gospel. And if we want to learn anything about the gospel and the declaration of it or the testimony to it, learn of Christ. Learn of Christ. And you remember that woman in John chapter 4 who came and was at the well, and Christ asked her to draw water out of the well for him to drink, and she was a Samaritan, he was a Jew, she could obviously see that. And the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And the Lord said to her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." She thought that Christ was speaking about something temporal, something that would be a great aid to her during the days of her life. She would never have to come out to that well ever again with her water jar on her head to draw water. What a benefit that would be. She'd never have to do that again. But Christ wasn't speaking about temporalities. He's speaking about eternities. And so in his mercy, he begins to open up to that woman herself and himself. He takes her to the law and he tells her, "You're guilty of adultery. You're guilty of adultery." And he presents to her soul her sin. And he presents to her soul himself. And if only she'd heard right, you see. He says, "This water that I shall give shall be in you a well of water springing up into everlasting life." And the gospel's got to do with everlasting life, with the eternities. If you get the Evangelical Times, there's a beautiful article on the back page. Probably you've read it. If you haven't, read it. Or borrow an Evangelical Times and read it. It's entitled Mr. Eternity. And it concerns an old believer in the city of Sydney in Australia. Couldn't read or write, but he learned to write the word eternity. And he went all over the city, simply writing eternity. Here, there, every place he could find, he wrote eternity. That's all he wrote. Eternity. Eternity. And it appears, I didn't realize, when all the great fireworks display was going on Sydney Harbour Bridge at the millennium, it was the word eternity that was chosen for that. Isn't that an amazing thing?
I don't know why they chose the word eternity. But here was a man, I forget, 26 years, some more than that probably. And all he ever did was one thing. He ever only wrote the word eternity. And that's it, my friend. For you, for me, for every one of us within these walls this morning, we have an eternity to face. And by the grace of God, while it is yet time, let's see to the issues of eternity. And when Christ said, "If any man thirst," he was speaking about that condition that faces us with the issue of eternity. Is there a remedy for the condition? Of course there is. And he says, "If any man thirst, let him come on to me." Well, to who else? Let him come on to me. And as you take up out of other parts of the Word of God the fullness of that, the Lord is simply saying, come on to me for who I am and for what I do. See, it was an amazing thing that Christ said, in fact, that day. Those Jews probably would have realized it. Because the Lord Jesus is taking to himself words that belong to Jehovah, the one true God of Israel in the Old Testament. Ho, everyone that thirsts, come on to me and drink. That's Jehovah said that. And here's this carpenter from Nazareth, as some people called him. And he's standing there, ill-clad, you would say, in the peasant garb of his day. And he says, if any man thirst, let him come on to me. What claim that was. And it's the issue, you see, that confronts every person, my friends. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Now listen. Either he is the most deceived person that ever walked the face of this earth, or else he is everything that he said he was. At best, he was totally deceived, or in reality, he is and was exactly whom he said he was and is. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you see, was saying the same thing in essence, what he had said on a dozen and one other occasions. If any man thirst, let him come on to me and drink. Well, he says, if anyone needs bread, let him come on to me. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And then as he begins in the particular setting to speak of himself in the way that he does, then we have a picture of not only who he was and is, but what he had come to do. And you remember when they poured out the water in the temple on that last day of the feast, in the remembrance of how God had provided water for them in the wilderness. And Christ speaks about himself now as being the water of life. But that water was provided out of the rock when the rock was smitten and rent asunder. And when Christ will come to give life by himself, as in the words of Augustus Toplady, he will be the rock of ages, smoten, struck for me. And Christ indeed has come to be the Saviour. And he has come to be the Saviour, tabernacling in our flesh for that period of time, until he would return to his Father again. And he would return to his Father when he would have finished all the work. Remember on the cross, he says, I thirst. Is that a physical thirst? No, no. That was the thirst that he was bearing of hell for all his people who would believe in his name. So that he thirsts, and by the grace of God, I will never thirst in that awful place in eternity.
an action? Well, of course. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Not physical. Coming to Christ isn't physical. Drinking of the water that Christ isn't physical. It's spiritual. Something that takes place in the heart and in the soul. And when a person does it, then they know their thirst assuaged, and Christ as their Saviour forever and forevermore. Where does it leave you? Where does it leave you? Let me say a simple, straightforward fact, my friend. Come this evening, come tomorrow, come next week. I may not be here. You may not be here. None of us may be here. But there is eternity. And by the grace of God, let's settle eternity. So this great overall attitude of heart and mind that the children of Israel were to have, you see, in all of these feasts, you shall come before me, says the Lord, and nobody will come before me empty-handed. Come with rejoicing. Come with open hands and open hearts and glorify the Lord. And if that again held good for Israel in those days with those old feasts, then surely, 1,000 times more, we are to understand their fullness in Jesus Christ our Lord and rejoice in him all the days of our life. And may we do so, and to his honour and to his glory forevermore.